This morning, we are in the book of 1 Samuel. If you brought your Bibles with you, open up to 1 Samuel. We're looking at chapter 28, almost to the end of 1 Samuel. That means we're halfway through our series of studying 1 and 2. We'll start the second book at the end of this month. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into things here. Father, as we open your word this morning, we're asking, God, that you would cause our hearts to be open to receive the seed of your word, that Jesus, you would sow it into our lives this morning, and that it would find good soil, that we would be changed by your truth. God, your word, it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so this morning we pray that you, the great physician, you would do that work that only you can do. God, that we would be a people changed by your presence and by your power. Jesus, that here this morning you would meet us. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for laying your life down for us. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, a little bit of an unusual topic this morning. If you grab the outline on your way in off the connection table or in the fellowship hall, you know the title of the message. And looking at 1 Samuel 28, we're talking about when kings consult witches. Last week, we covered chapters 26 and 27 together. 27 was a short one, and we saw David do really well and then fail. If you missed it, go back and listen to it again or watch it online through our Facebook page. He started out depending on and trusting the Lord with his enemy, Saul, but then he gave in to despair. He just got overwhelmed and he gave up, retreating to the Philistines where he thought he would find relief, which he did in some ways, but certainly not in others. Rather than pressing in and trusting God when the pressure was increasing, again, David, he just gave up. And that's where we find him in today's chapter with the Philistines. And as is the case when we walk away from the Lord and get comfortable around the enemies of God, we continue deeper onto a path of compromise and sin. David is in the midst of doing and living that very thing. The good news is God's not going to abandon David to his vices and his poor choices. So let's catch up with David, and then we're going to move on to Saul, who's actually the focus of today's chapter. Verse 1. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Last week, David fled Saul and left Israel. And having led his men into Philistine territory, he transitions to behaving more like a pirate. I mentioned that last week. Raiding enemy camps, killing all the survivors, and then lying to Achish, the Philistine king, telling him he'd been attacking the Israelites. And now he's actually serving him, David is, with his men. In verse 3, we read, now Samuel had died, Samuel the prophet, telling him he'd, excuse me, now Samuel died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Samuel's death was first mentioned back in chapter 25. We've already talked about it, and it's already been mentioned. But it's repeated here for a reason. Sadly, Saul was not a spiritual man. That's not a news flash for us. We know that. He didn't see God, and there existed in the land, in terms of leadership, a void, you might say, a vacuum. And that's the point. But it's also mentioned that earlier in Saul's reign, he'd driven the mediums, and the King James Version actually calls them witches, the psychics, out of the land. And this will become important in a moment. In verse 4, then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. The armies of the Philistines, they're gathering to fight against the Israelites. So Saul is readying his troops at Gilboa nearby. That's a hilly, mountainous area, which is south of Shunem, where Achish's army was waiting. All this is taking place in the valley of Jezreel. That's south of Galilee and inland from the Jordan River, kind of a little bit of a central area there in Israel. And it's also important to understand, as it's central, that this is pretty deep within Israelite territory. What that means is that the Philistines are making serious gains against Saul and his armies. And that pressure on Saul really sets the stage for the next section of verses. And it takes us to our first point this morning, the fruit of faithlessness. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he shares a spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." It's very simple. When we invest in spiritual things, when we walk in godly disciplines, we reap or experience the results of that in our lives, like planting a seed in the ground, in a garden. Something's going to grow. You plant corn, corn's going to come up. You plant weeds, and they're going to grow up in your life. Most of us wouldn't do that intentionally in our garden, plant weeds. But we do it in our lives spiritually all the time. If you sow to the flesh, invest your time and energy, feed on things that offend the heart of God or actually hinder your walk with Christ, that's going to bear fruit in your life. It's going to bring results. Corruption is what Paul calls it in this chapter of Galatians. Saul's walked in faithlessness. He's sown to the flesh for a long time. And he's already seen a lot of results from that, but there's more coming. Verse 5, "When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.'" Now, Saul didn't just wake up one day and say to himself, "I think I'll make an appointment to see a witch so I can find out and discern the will of God." This was, again, a long road of sin that he'd traveled on, but it's about to come to an abrupt end. Saul is scared. He's unsure about what to do regarding this Philistine army that's preparing to make war against Israel that he's about to face in battle. So first he asks God what to do, which seems like a good thing, right? Verse 6, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord, though the Lord did not answer him." So why isn't God answering? Because Saul has ignored the clear voice of God up until this point. He's incessantly sown to and walked in the flesh. And when we do that, God won't tell us more. That is, than he already has. The heavens were shuttered. God wouldn't speak to Saul, not by dreams, not through the priesthood using the Urim and the Thummim, and not by those prophets that had been brought up by Saul, because he already had, and Saul had ignored it. Do you see what's going on here? It's not as though God has his arms crossed and he's having a bad day and says, "Saul, I'm not going to talk to you." It's, "Saul, I've talked to you so many times and you won't listen. I've already given you a clear word and you're trying to go around it." Have you ever been there before? Why won't God talk to me? I'm trying to get an answer from him. Oh, he's talked to you. It's just you didn't like what he had to say. Oh, well, I don't need to hear about that. I've got something else. Well, I'm sorry to say, and it's unfortunate for you and I when we're stubborn, but God holds us accountable to the last thing he revealed to us, and he won't take us further than that until we respond to that light that he's shown us. David wrote in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity, sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Sin in our lives, it's a hindrance to our hearing the voice of God. When we grieve the Spirit of God through disobedience, God will wait until that sin is dealt with, until we've repented. So God's not talking to Saul, and as a result, the king starts looking for shortcuts and alternatives to actually dealing with the real issues in his life. And that's usually how it works. We disobey God, we're walking after the flesh, paying lip service to seeking him. And then when faced with a difficulty or an impossible situation, we panic. Maybe we pray, maybe we go to church. God doesn't immediately answer us because, after all, we're walking in sin and we've refused to acknowledge that or repent of it. And so God quietly waits. But rather than recognize his silence as our own fault, we interpret or respond to the lack of clear direction as permission to either figure the problem out on our own or use unconventional means to do so. We're frustrated, we're impatient, so we figure, well, God won't talk, so I'm just going to figure it out myself. I'm going to do whatever I have to determine what the next step is. We've all done it on one level or another. In some of our lives, the results have been serious. It's a dangerous path to walk, whether we're talking about in the context of 1 Samuel chapter 28 and the sin that Saul is about to engage in, whether we're talking about horoscopes or fortune tellers, going to the world for advice, or just figuring things out apart from God. It's a choice to persist in disobedience, and rather than getting right with God, we push ahead, forging our own path without him. And so Saul, ever refusing to humble himself and admit his sin, here looks for a quick solution to his problem. Since God won't talk, he's going to find someone who will. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And as we read in verse 7, they found a witch, or more rightly, a necromancer, or someone who was known to be able to speak with the dead. In fact, she was known to dwell in Endor, 10 miles to the north. So Saul solicits this woman's help. Deal with the devil. That's our next point because that's what he's about to strike. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes because it is not a very good image to have the king going to a witch. And he went. And two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Not only is it wrong for Saul to seek the help of this witch, but he's compounding the problem by attempting to do it secretly, hoping to not get caught. The problem is, as you probably know, God's people always get caught. God, in his loving discipline, frees us from the tyranny of our sin, exposing it to the light that we might walk in liberty. Luke chapter 12, verse 2, we read there, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." This medium Saul's men have brought the king to, not yet knowing that this cloaked inquirer is King Saul himself, she's hesitant to perform a seance, pointing out that the king previously, during his reign, he's cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. She knows that this practice that she has engaged in, is known for, is against the law, and that she could get in a lot of trouble for it, be exiled, or worse, possibly even executed. But Saul assures her that no punishment shall come upon her. And he doesn't really explain how he can give this assurance, but she's persuaded. But we go further. Before we go further, rather, I want to take a moment and unpack exactly what the problem is with this medium, this witch, her conducting of seances to contact the dead, and why Saul banished mediums and fortune tellers like her in the first place. Because although I recognize that many of us who are gathered here this morning were like, "Okay, Pastor, I didn't really plan on going to a psychic today after church, so we're good. I'm here to seek the Lord." But we don't all have necessarily clear understanding as to what God's word has to say about this or why. So I think it's helpful to walk through what Scripture teaches. God had actually forbidden these practices in the law of Moses at Israel's inception as a nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, we read, God said to Israel, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire," that is, that they would worship through human sacrifice, which was a common practice of the Canaanites, "or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you." God was very clear, wasn't he, with Israel, that he did not want them to adopt the practices of the very people that God was judging and punishing by bringing the Israelites into the land. He said, "Don't do it. Don't follow those wicked things that they have done." The law went on to state in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them," you see, it's a counterfeit and an alternative spirituality to having intimacy with the God of the Bible. He says, "I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." Verse 27, "A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." And this language is not reserved only for the Old Testament. In fact, we find in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Sorcery. So some of you are aware that this Greek word used for witchcraft is actually pharmakeia, which should sound familiar, as it has the same origin for our English words, pharmacy and pharmaceutical and other related words that speak to and reference drugs. And it's in the New Testament, in its New Testament usage here. It's not referring to lawful and medicinal usage that's controlled by substances prescribed by a doctor, rather, controlled substances in that sense. It's talking about mind-altering drugs, which were in ancient times and still are today commonly used in occult worship services. The two were so closely and intimately related that that was the very word used in Greek to reference sorcery and witchcraft and related practices. The purpose being, and why the two were interrelated, is that the drugs allowed the user to reach an altered state of consciousness by which they could access the spiritual realm and vice versa. Sorcery and drug use were synonymous, and God still sees it that way. The New Testament forbids sorcery and the accompanying illegal drug use that often goes with it. I'll say illicit in the eyes of God, because regardless of whether or not it's made legal by man, it still is dangerous for the reasons that we've outlined. We'll expand more on sorcery and divination in a moment or two. But in verse 11, the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" So Saul has calmed her down, and she says, "All right, I'll do it. Who do you want to talk to?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Saul figures, I need some answers. Samuel was good at that. Let's dial him up. And you almost get that idea here. You know, she's sitting at the switchboard. Who do you want to talk to? Oddly, he does not make the connection that Samuel and God work pretty closely together. Saul's trying to hide. He's trying to cover himself. But yet he wants to go to the world beyond and contact a prophet and go around God, hoping God's not going to take notice. Does he really think that this is all going to stay hidden? Briefly, before we go forward, I want to speak a little bit more to what's going on here, what this medium is doing. Psychics, fortune tellers, necromancers, and witches, when conducting seances or attempting to contact or communicate with the dead, are engaging in deception. When one of these practitioners contacts the spiritual realm, those answering are not the dead. They are demonic impersonators. It's a satanic practice that's forbidden by God because he knows that the enemy exploits this connection to harm and to deceive. The Bible's clear that communication with the dead is not possible, and it is forbidden, except I'm not going to say communication with the dead is that there's exceptions to it, but the dead actually returning and communicating, there's a couple rare exceptions, and we'll look at those in a moment. But in Hebrews chapter 19, verse 27, we read that it's appointed unto men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Death is final. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 explains to us that while we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Right now, you and I living on terra firma, we're in the physical realm. We're not in God's actual presence as we will be one day when we are absent from the body. When that takes place, we will then be present with the Lord. There's no intermediary state, no purgatory. And there's likewise no moving from heaven or hell back into this life to a place of communicating with the living once you've died. So what happens when a seance is conducted or some other form of contacting the dead? What happens when an answer comes? When a psychic claims to hear a voice, or when a voice comes through that person, or a message is communicated in some other way? How is it that sometimes that message that it matches the person that died, or a prediction is made that actually comes true? Several things are happening, but primarily, again, it's deception. demons attempting to disguise themselves as someone, as the person that's being sought, whether famous or your great aunt. Impersonating is what's happening. Remember, demons have been around, fallen angels, since near the beginning of the world. And their aim, along with Satan, is to steal, to kill, and to destroy through deceiving and enticing men and women to walk in darkness and avoid the light of the gospel. That's the goal. And as such, they study and they know people better, perhaps, than you and I. They would know a person's dog's name, a favorite color, even a family secret. What about telling the future? Is that possible? Not for Satan. It isn't. Not at all. But with a network of fallen angels, taking into account a vast reconnaissance network, accurate guesses are very possible. And sometimes making you aware of something that has happened, but you just don't know about it yet because they can see things are lining up and it's going to take place. Again, deception. Basically, there's enough there to convince people and to hook them. Then, of course, in the midst of all of that, there's just your average con artists who are just good liars. That's a part of it as well. And again, I know some of us, we would listen to this and think, gosh, Pastor, I would never imagine doing that. It was only last week I was listening to Pastor's Perspective. I was sharing it with my wife, and somebody called in and basically described this exact scenario. It said, I struggle with going to psychics because I get impatient, waiting on the Lord, and so I go and talk to them to try to get an early answer. Probably not a good idea. Definitely is not a good idea. You're not going to find truth there. You're going to find deception, and you're going to become ensnared by the enemy. As is hopefully obvious, God does not want you and I, his people, involved in this because of the nature of the practices and experience. It's darkness. It's contact with demons. It's allying yourself with the enemy. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, that we're to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Further, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 19, he writes, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." The believer in Christ, the Christian, the follower of Jesus, is not to have anything to do with this realm and the world of psychics, witches, Wicca, neo-paganism, and the like. Practices that seem innocent or even fun. Ouija boards, a fortune teller at a fair, horoscopes. I remember when I was a kid, they had those little scrolls based on your astrological sign at the checkout counter at the grocery store. And I what are those little things? And my mom, you know, you're going to get a demon if you touch it, you know, and kind of gave me a sense early on, don't go there. And I think it's good advice. They're introductory experiences to contacting the spirit world. Their darkness that we're not to have anything to do with whatsoever. Well, Saul, in his unwillingness to repent and be made right with God, in impatience, in sin, in rebellion, he does this very thing that we're talking about, seeking to know whether or not Israel will prevail over the Philistines. Based on everything we just said about this practice, does it sound like he's going to, are you going to get any accurate or helpful information? No, except that in this case, God is going to intervene with one final word to Saul. Verses 11 through 25, a strange encounter. And what we're reading here is an exception that is exceptional. Verse 11, "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice." She screamed. She was terrified. "And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' though this woman has spent probably many years practicing witchcraft, what's happening right now is new and shocking to her, hence her scream. And along with that revelation, somehow she realizes that the person that she's doing this for is actually King Saul. And I don't know if when she screamed and with Samuel appeared that they both kind of went back. Maybe Saul's cloak went back and she recognized him. I'm not really sure, but she knows it's him. Samuel's presence, though, as we'll read shortly, is clearly God intervening. It's not as though he came in response to her or that she had some power. Samuel being brought up in this instance, it's either, I think, one of two things. Either it's a prophetic vision that both she, the medium, and Saul are able to see, or this is the other instance, not the same circumstances, but someone coming back to this world from the dead, like Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. God actually permitted Samuel to come back for a specific reason and purpose, that a prophetic message might be delivered. Either of those options is possible, and neither, again, is an excuse for seeing a psychic, all right? The Bible's clear, as we've already stated. The point is to pronounce judgment on this wicked king and his sinfulness. Verses 13 and 14, and the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." That is a cloak, as Elijah wore. Samuel would have worn as a prophet. "And an old man is coming up. He is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. And so whether a vision or Samuel himself, the prophet is coming, and he has a word for Saul, though not the one that he's hoping for. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" So, not how you want a conversation like this to open up. You know, Saul, finally he gets Samuel. You know, he gets somebody who's going to give him an answer, and Samuel's irritated with him. He's like, "What do you want? Why am I here?" But it's probably what you'd expect to hear from a guy who's died and gone on to heaven, all right? I mean, if I die and I have to come back to you know, do something, I'm going to be irritated too, right? Like, no, wait a minute. I'm home with the Lord, and that's a great thing. And Samuel's irritated that he had to come back. Now, probably more so that he had to deal with Saul, who he knows is stubborn. And ironically, he's going to have to go right back to the word he's already given him. That's what's happening here. God is, you might say, frustrated with Saul. So hard-headed, so hard-hearted, again and again ignoring not only the word of God, but the conviction of God and the thing he should have done, which is repent. And so God says, enough already. You'll go to anybody, but actually humble yourself before me. So fine. You want to hear from Samuel? You're going to hear from Samuel. You're going to hear my word and my judgment. Saul, you are done. No more chances. It's over for you. That's what's happening here. Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed." He tells Samuel what it is that he's called him up for. "For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore." Samuel probably rolls his eyes at this point, like, "You think?" That's my elaboration. "Neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" I'm sure Saul's heart, it had already sunk, but I'm sure it sunk even deeper at this point. Samuel's like, what do you think you're going to hear? God's going to give you the victory? God's going to do something great? Well, no, he's not, Saul, because you're in disobedience. We do this, don't we? I feel like the correlation, it fits too well in our lives. We've disobeyed the clear revelation and word of God, and so one way or another, we've gone around him, and we're hoping that we're going to get some, you know, we may find somebody. People do that, right? They shop counsel. keep going to people until they hear what they're going to hear. And it's like a situation like that, except Samuel steps in, the voice, the word of God comes through him, and he's like, what do you think's going to happen? Oh, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're under the same judgment you were before. It's over, Saul. Thank goodness you and I live in an age of grace. Hopefully God's word to us is going to be, you're under judgment, it's over, but repent. Turn away from the sin that God's already spoken to you about. I'm not moving you forward. This isn't, you know, advance to go and collect $200. You're not going to, you know, get out of jail free. You got to go back and deal with what I've already told you. And God is, in the New Testament context, in the age of grace in which you and I live, he's going to keep bringing us around that same mountain, bringing us back to that same thing until we finally surrender, deal with it, and repent. Verse 17, and the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Whoa, that's a sage word. Samuel says, Saul, you will die tomorrow and your sons. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And Israel's armies would suffer defeat. This whole encounter with Samuel, it's really, it's again, it's a perfect illustration as to how God always brings us back to the last thing that he tried to show us. I hope this doesn't describe you, but have you known people like this in your life? People that know the Lord, but they have refused to submit and to surrender to God's truth in their lives. And it's as though they're constantly on the run from the Lord, wrestling with him, fighting against him. And what happens is a callous and a hardness covers their heart and their life. And they can play Christianity, but the work of God can no longer penetrate. And if you know him well enough, you may know what the real issues are. You're looking going, man, would you just surrender? Would you just repent? That those times of refreshing could come. Sad. I think in some cases it can lead to all manner of dysfunction. Deeply so. Verse 17, Samuel said, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And I tell you, ever since Samuel first spoke that word back in 1 Samuel 15, as we'll see in a moment, Saul kept clinging, trying to cling from the king to the kingdom. But God said, no, it's been torn out of your hand. You're just holding on to what's left. Samuel's words, they recall that rebuke and judgment that he'd spoken over Saul. He directly disobeyed the order to destroy the Amalekites, a terribly evil and wicked people living in the promised land. Guilty of the things that we read from Deuteronomy, that the children of Israel were not to repeat. Saul thought he knew better. He spared the king sort of as a trophy of war, along with much of the spoils of war, arguing after the fact that, oh, his plan was to offer those things to the Lord in worship. It was an excuse for blatant disobedience. Oh, yeah, but this is what I plan to do. I know you said that, God. But Saul had had a history of self-will. Again and again, God said, do this. Saul said, you know what? I think I've got a better idea. God would say, I want you to go in this direction. Saul would say, you know what? I know, God, you've got a perspective on this. Thanks for that. But I think we'll go this way. God, enough is enough, God said to Samuel, or Saul, rather, excuse me. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, we read that Samuel then at that moment said to King Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams everything in Saul's life boiled down to this issue, obedience. And Saul could not do it. It was there for him in black and white, and he refused to bend his neck and his heart to the will and the word of God. For rebellion, ironically, what did Samuel say to Saul all the way back then? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. What Saul began to engage in principle, he ended with in practice at the end of his life. And in verse 27, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Of course, David. Saul wanted to hear from the Lord, and he did, but it was a dark message of judgment. Let's read verses 20 through 25 as we conclude. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Lord, or rather, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the word you spoke to me. Therefore, now, please heed all the voice of your maidservant, and now let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." What is this woman saying? "Look, I've risked my neck here for you. I did what you asked. Now, please just eat something and get up and get out of my house." She's like, "I don't want you here anymore. This whole thing is freaking me out, and I don't want to be associated with you anymore. Please get up and leave." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in her house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So what's Saul's response to God intervening and revealing himself in the midst of the kings choosing to walk in darkness, rebellion, and sin? How does Saul react to what's really one final offer of mercy? Because there was nothing here where the Lord's saying you can't repent anymore, or that's not possible. Saul chose not to. He hardened his heart again and again. Does he repent in the face of judgment? Does he humble himself? Does he finally acknowledge how deeply he's failed and grieved the heart of God? He does not. Instead, he's moved emotionally again. He's overwhelmed. He's depressed. But he won't actually take real action. You read this story, you almost think, for crying out loud, what's wrong with you? You've just been told you're going to die tomorrow. You've been told God's judgment is on you, and all you can do is feel sorry about yourself that the kingdom's been taken from you. All you can feel sorry about is get upset about that one last time you didn't get your way. Amazing, isn't it? He won't change. He won't admit he's wrong. Basically, Saul does nothing. It's terrible. He's reaping what he'd sown, refusing to uproot flesh and destruction and sow a new crop of life. And as a result, the promised death and judgment finally come. Izzy, maybe you can make your way up here. We'll finish turning our eyes to the Lord in worship. It does not have to be this way in our lives, all right? That's the good news. You may feel a weight of conviction or even condemnation over sin in your life. Sin similar to what we've read in 1 Samuel 28 or just your own variety of it. But you don't have to stay outside of the mercies of God. And you don't have to persist in rebellion and harden your heart the way Saul did. You and I can humble ourselves. God wants you to be, and I to be, a people who respond, who humble ourselves, repent, learn, and grow in small ways and in big ways. This isn't just calling for all the fortune tellers to come forward and repent this morning, all right? For some of us, it's just, you have a hard time forgiving people, or you never ask for forgiveness, or you've got stuff you're covering up in your life, or you have things you're holding on to that the Lord's trying to get you to let go of. The church of Ephesus, the seven letters, we think of Paul's letters to the churches, but Jesus had letters to seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. It spoke to literal churches at that time when John wrote and recorded the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it also speaks to the church over the ages, churches today, and individuals. And the church of Ephesus, they were a great church. Everything looked good on the outside. They had it going on. What was their problem? Revelation 2, verse 4, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." It's possible to keep doing everything on the outside, but to fall out of that love relationship with the Lord, to stop responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to walk in disobedience. What was the solution? Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Three steps to getting back to where you need to be when you're not where you should be. Remember. Remember where you need to be. Remember where you were when you were walking with the Lord. Repent. Turn from where you are, from the things you're doing that you shouldn't be, that you know are grieving the heart of God, the things that you're holding on to, clinging to, and redo. Do those things, those first works. Go back and do again those things that you know informed and helped to grow a vibrant spiritual life with the Lord. Fall in love with Jesus again. Remember, Jesus was telling this church of Ephesus that did all kinds of good things. He already talked about them. We didn't read that part. Yet somehow he tells them, go back and do the first works. It's probably a little bit of a Mary and Martha situation. You got Martha covered. Go back and do the works of Mary again. Choose the better part. Sit at the feet of Jesus that you might receive the heart of God. Galatians 6, 7 through 9, again, we opened with this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The path to restoration is not one of avoiding God, but of responding to conviction, going back to what he was last trying to show you, turning from sin and again seeking his face. Let's stand. Father, as we finish up our time here, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to respond to what you're showing us. And I want to invite you in these next few moments as we worship the Lord as he leads us. Open up your heart to the Lord. Respond to him where you need to. Jesus hung on the cross. His blood was shed. He died and he rose again that our sins might be forgiven. Ask that you might be forgiven. Draw near to him that he might draw near to you.